Each and every week here at Fruitland, we say the Lord's Prayer, along with singing the doxology, kind of habits we do. We might ask ourselves, why do we say the same prayer every week? Why do we say these same words? And I think there's a couple different reasons. Jesus invited us to use these words to pray as a framework, as words to say, and it also helps to shape us. It gives us a vision of what Jesus was talking about and how he encouraged. So we pray, give praise to God, and we pray for his kingdom to come, his will to be done. We ask for provision. But then there's the line that says, and forgive us our debts, or some people say trespasses or sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And forgiveness is one of those challenging topics. In my years of ministry, it's one that probably I have the most questions about. People ask, well, how do I forgive? What sort of forgiveness? And forgiveness is a huge topic. We're not going to be able to cover all of that today. And there are lots of questions, much bigger than a single sermon. But I want us to pay attention to this parable that Amy just read and kind of what goes on in that story and what it invites us to pay attention to in the story and what Jesus says about forgiveness. And first, we pay attention when we read any Bible story to what's going on in the context. What else is happening in that? So we're in Matthew chapter 18, and there's a wider context as Jesus tells this story. He's in the midst of a kind of an extended teaching on the community of Jesus. Chapter 18 begins with this picture of Jesus, and he's inviting children, and he's showing us what it looks like in this push against hierarchy and status within the kingdom. And then about how do we not cause other people, lead people into sin, and then about God's pursuit of people and our own things. And then beginning in verse 15, there's this question of dealing with sin. And oftentimes, like the title will say, dealing with sin in the church. I think it's broader than that. It's within the community, but how do we deal with when we've been sinned against? And there's this process of going and talking to someone. It's allowing the person to acknowledge sin. But then there's treating them like a tax collector and sinner, which, just briefly, that's not simply just kicking them out, because we think, how did Jesus treat tax collectors and sinners? He went and he pursued them and he treated them and he tried to teach who God was to them. And so we're looking at this, and so there's this big, long process, and Jesus is explaining that. And the challenge of what do we do when someone sins against us, when we've been hurt by someone else? And I think it's fairly safe to say that every one of us can think of at least one time when someone has hurt us, when someone has sinned against us. And probably we can all think of someone, it's been someone within the church. Sometimes it's people outside the church, but most of us have had some experience of a fellow believer hurting us in some way. And so as Jesus is in this conversation about what to do when someone sins against us, and that process, Peter comes to him and asks a question we may all be asking. He says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother and sister who sins against me? Have you ever thought that to yourself? You say, I forgave that, and they just keep doing it. Do I need to keep forgiving them? Peter, we don't know what's going on in his head, and I hesitate oftentimes to put motives behind and guess what he's going, but he says, like, up to seven times? And you can almost hear, like that's a lot now. I'm like, I mean, do I have to go all the way to seven? I mean, couldn't I just, like, a couple times and then call it good? And Jesus responds to him, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times, or sometimes it'll say seven times 70. I mean, Peter thinks he's being generous. And when Jesus responds, I don't think it's Jesus simply saying if it's, you know, 77 times that we forgive somebody 77 and then, like, we've got our little clicker going. It's like, oh, that's 77. I'm done with you now. No more forgiveness. It's not some sort of math equation. Jesus is saying we're not putting limits on it. It's about generosity, abundance. And the reality is forgiveness is counter to our nature. Forgiveness is generally not our first response. Somebody walks up and hits us. For how many of us is our first response, I forgive you? Somebody cuts us off in traffic. I forgive you, bless you, have a great day, right? That's not our natural response. And it's not we just know that from experience, we know that from reading scripture where we see again and again that people's response is to seek revenge, to seek vengeance, to go back and to hurt, and to realize that it's hard to do, that it's a struggle. And we're prone to put limits on it like Peter. To say, okay, I'm done doing that. I've forgiven enough. And so Jesus tells a story. And he tells a story, again, his stories are told in this context. And the story, I think, is not explicitly an illustration of his conversation with Peter, but it's a story about this wider conversation where he's just talked about going to someone and confronting them with their sin, and Peter's wondering how much questions. So he's kind of pointing the picture of, like, sometimes we get very rigid and absolute. And he's also pointing to, where does that forgiveness come from? And so let's look at this story that Jesus tells. And he begins by simply saying, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like. And what Jesus is doing with that statement is he's painting a picture. He's saying, I want you to imagine a place that's like this. And that's what Jesus does with these stories, is he doesn't simply give a theological lecture. He invites us to paint a picture. And I think that's a helpful way, is he's envisioning what would the world look like if that prayer came true, your kingdom come, your will be done. What would it look like if we were living out the ethics of Jesus? What would it look like if we were living the way he invited us to? And he's beginning to paint a picture to get that idea in our head. And so he tells a story, and he says there's a king who decided to settle debts. He calls in the people who owe him money. And it says the first one owed him 10,000 bags of gold. And I read a couple of different things trying to interpret, like, how much was that? And the guess was, well, it was, in the Greek it talks about 10,000 talents, and a talent was maybe 60 to 90 pounds. A talent was about 6,000 denarii. And so a denarii was a day's wages. And so in other words, this is like 60 million denarii. Or 60 million times whatever a person earns in a day. So take your daily income, whatever that happens to be, and multiply it by 60 million. And even here, I don't think Jesus is inviting us to do the math and try and calculate that out. What he's saying is, this guy owes him bazillions. I mean, he's, or zillions or gajillions, whatever number you want to use, it's a lot. I mean, it's a ridiculous sum of money. It's almost, Jesus is telling this story, and you can almost think the people like, well, that's a ridiculous, who could ever owe that much money? And so he goes on and tells this story. And the servant then is like, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children be sold to repay the debt. And this was a common practice where someone couldn't pay a debt, they would be put in debt slavery and basically forced to work off, and their payment would get it back. How many years do you think it would take to pay that back? I just told you. It would take like 60,000 years or almost 200,000 years to pay it back. He's not going to pay it back. And so the servant does the only thing he can think of. He says, be patient with me and I will pay back everything. At which point you're thinking, really? You owe him a gazillion dollars. How are you ever going to pay that back? And then it says the servant's master took pity on him. He had compassion on him, and he just writes it off. He cancels the debt. In other words, he forgives him. He forgives the debt. And that's the language we sometimes use in some churches, you know, forgive us our debts. And it's the same language that Jesus uses when he teaches the Lord's Prayer. And so this idea of debt, so it's this forgiveness of debts. And so then with this, we'll call him servant number one. The guy who owed the gazillion, servant number one, has been forgiven, leaves the king's palace, goes outside, and he runs into servant number two. And it says servant number two owed him 100 silver coins. And so we'll call that like 4 months' wages. So we got 4 months' wages versus 190,000 years' worth of wages. So again, the point isn't a math equation and figure out the percentages. It's saying this guy owes him some pocket change. And this other guy owed a lot. And so it sounds very familiar, because then servant number one says, he grabs him first, starts to choke him, and says, pay back what you owe me. And then servant number two, his fellow servant, fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. which is almost exactly the same words. If you go back up to verse 26, at this servant, the servant, that servant number one, fell on his knees, be patient with me, and I will, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Same sort of thing. He's experienced this moment where he fell on his knees, begged the king, be patient, I'll pay back everything. He goes out, finds this guy who owes him some pocket change, and he starts to choke him, and the guy says, be patient with me and I will pay back everything. Almost those same words. Well, he refused. Servant number one refuses and has the man thrown in prison, again into this debtor's prison. So at this point, it seems like some of the other servants kind of saw this happening. So you can imagine there was a servant who was sitting in the room when this guy who owed gazillions gets his debt written off. And they think, wow, that was amazing. And then they watch him walk outside to a guy who owes him a few bucks, relatively speaking. And he starts choking him and has him thrown in prison. And so they go back and tell the king. Now, if you're the king who's just forgiven servant number one his gazillions, and you hear somebody's been choking and throwing a guy in prison for owing him just a few bucks, how do you think you're going to respond? Well, exactly like the king responds here. It says, the master called the servant, and you wicked servant, I canceled all your debts because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And then he hands him over to prison to pay back the debt. So here's this story that Jesus tells. Now we might be thinking, well, if the king represents God, there's some questions. Well, does God go back on his forgiveness? Or did God even need the servants to tell him? Didn't he already know what happened? Again, parables are not equations. They're pieces of reality. And Jesus makes the point of the parable clear when he says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or your sister from your heart. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, we have been forgiven and are called to forgive. Or we are set free in order to set others free. Or we can put it another way, mercy and compassion are to be the watchwords of disciples. This is what Jesus showed and what we must also do. It's in some sense inviting us, again, Jesus is inviting us to have a picture of the world. And what he's asking us to do is ask ourselves this question. Can we live in God's world of unbounded forgiveness, that kind that forgives bazillions, and not forgive others? Can we experience the vast forgiveness of God given to us and then in turn not extend that to others? And now if we were to take the parable, we might think there are times when we, like that servant number one, go outside. And while Jesus told them the story, he only owes him a few hundred denarii. Someone else's hurt or pain of us can feel like a lot more than that. And I'm not going to pretend it. When we are hurt by somebody, it feels immeasurable. It feels immense. It feels like a debt that can't be repaid. And I don't want to trivialize the hurt we experience. But what Jesus is inviting us to see is God gives us this mercy, this grace, his compassion, unbounded, free, in vast abundance, and we're called to do something with that. That the grace he gives to us is unmerited, but it also should inspire us to do it. It doesn't mean we do nothing with it. The gift is given to us so that we can in turn give that gift to others. And so, as I said, forgiveness is a big, big topic. I've done a whole series just on that, and there's a lot to be said, but I want to offer a few thoughts on what forgiveness is not, or lessons we shouldn't draw, and then look a little bit about forgiveness, what it is, and maybe how we can do it. So first of all, if we look at this passage, and again, putting it all in the context of what happens up in particularly verses 15 through 20 with this process of reconciliation. Let me go ahead and read that if you're not. So this is Jesus just a few minutes before this parable. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, you need to treat them as if they're not a follower of Jesus. You need to love them and evangelize them. And he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He says, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything, they will ask for it. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. And the point of that whole thing is Jesus is in the midst of this process. And so there's this process going on. And one of the things that that story reminds us of is that forgiveness doesn't mean just being a doormat and taking it. Sometimes that becomes the way of things. We think, oh, I'm supposed to forgive. I just should let people walk all over me. I'm supposed to be just lay down and take it. Jesus has made it clear when someone sins, you do something about it. You take it to people. You go through this process to try and resolve the difference. Forgiveness is not simply ignoring and overlooking hurt. Some people say, oh, you just forgive and forget. That's not what Jesus teaches. Jesus doesn't teach. In fact, the process of forgiveness includes naming the sin. When someone hurts you, part of forgiveness is forgiving them and naming them and letting them know what they have done. And so we want to be clear when we're talking about forgiveness, it's not that. It's not being a doormat. It's not simply ignoring or overlooking. Another important thing I want to say is forgiveness does not mean tolerating ongoing abuse. Now, given the statistics out there, the vast number of people, especially women who've been abused either as children or as adults, and the horror I see when I see pastors sometimes encouraging wives to continue living with husbands, say, oh, you just need to forgive them. No, absolutely not. I will disagree with them every single day. That is not forgiveness. If you are in that situation, then you need to get out of that. This is not what Jesus is saying. That is a twisting of what Jesus is saying to encourage a woman, a child, or a man to continue to endure ongoing physical or verbal abuse just under the guise of you just need to forgive or you need to submit. That is not the words of Jesus. So that is not what this is saying. We also learned that forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. You can forgive someone and there can still be a failure to reconcile because reconciliation takes two parties. It takes an acceptance of that. It takes a movement back together, which was, again, that process. Remember, go and have them talk. You know, if they don't listen to you, bring it to a bigger group. Because forgiveness is something you extend to the other person, but they need to acknowledge, they need to receive it, and they need to begin working towards it. So when we say we've forgiven someone, it doesn't mean the relationship has been reconciled. Last thing I want to say is forgiveness does not mean no consequences. You know, we can choose certainly to do it, but oftentimes even when someone is forgiven, there can still be consequences to that, whether that's within the personal relationship or within the state. And I've seen that numerous times over the years, the shooting at Mother Emanuel a number of years back, the shooting in the Amish school, all these things where the people involved, the family members of those killed, forgave the killer. It does not mean that the killer did not end up going to jail and paying those consequences. There was forgiveness, but there were still consequences. And so we want to make clear in our mind that those two are not the same. That forgiveness does not necessarily mean no consequences. So we kind of put those in our head. But now what I want to end with is thinking about what is it that Jesus points to? What is Jesus wanting us to do? What is the picture he's trying to create in our head? What sort of community is he trying to form and to shape? And I think one of the key things that he wants us to understand about forgiveness is our forgiveness of others begins with God's forgiveness of us. that in order to be able as a Christian to forgive someone else, we need to first begin to understand our forgiveness from God. To understand what that is. And in fact, when we're extending forgiveness to someone else, I like the way one writer puts it. He says, we're putting our signature under God's. The forgiveness we offer is God love coming through us. And so in Colossians 3:13, he says this, he says, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you have a grievance. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And so it's this sense of this is God's forgiveness coming through us. And so we need to begin with simply the place of understanding, reflecting on, remembering the vast, unbounded generosity of God's forgiveness of us. That God initiates, that God loves, that God forgives, the pictures that God offers of forgiveness. And so when we contemplate, we say, how can I forgive that person? What Jesus is inviting us to do is redirect our question and to begin saying, what I maybe need to do if I'm struggling to forgive is to go back and remember God's forgiveness of me. Now, I'm not saying this is some magic thing where all of a sudden, if you just remember God forgave you, that all of a sudden forgiving someone else will become super easy. It won't be. Forgiving others oftentimes is very hard. But Jesus is inviting us just in this story when you think he's teaching that as we have the servant who owed the vast sum of money and the servant who owed a little. And he says the first one, he says, I had compassion on you. Could you not have compassion on the other? He's inviting us to remember the mercy and compassion we've experienced from God and do that. And I have this written down, and I don't know if I got it as a quote from a book or something I put together from some quotes, but this is what he says. The echo of God's forgiveness becomes our real voice as we are transformed by God's forgiveness. The echo of God's forgiveness becomes our voice. And so we allow the echo of God's forgiveness enough to become our voice as we forgive. And his forgiveness, Jesus says, is something from the heart. And the heart we often think of as just the place of our feelings, but it's also, in the Bible, it's an act of will. It's something we choose to do. And that's where I started with. We don't naturally forgive. It's something we have to choose to do. And we have to choose it with the help of God. Because again, it's not something, I say we have to choose it, but the reality is most of us would choose not to forgive if we were given the choice. But what it's inviting to do is say, our heart needs to be shaped by God's forgiveness. And so again, in that Lord's Prayer, you know, forgive us our sins as we have been forgiven. And so we remember it, and so oftentimes we remember and we confess our sins and we're reminding ourselves again and again of God's forgiveness for us, of his grace to us, and allowing that grace then to go forth from us, that we might be a conduit, that we might be an echo, that we might put our name, signature under God's forgiveness of the other people. And so it's driving through it and saying, I have been loved and I have been forgiven. I am a part of the kingdom of God. I am a part of Jesus' kingdom, which is filled with mercy and compassion. And as a member of that kingdom, I'm called to live and to serve with forgiveness. Desmond Tutu was an archbishop in South Africa. As you remember, back in the 1980s and 1990s, there was a system of apartheid in Africa, which was this horrendous, where there was still a remainder of like where blacks and whites were separated. And in the course of that, there were some major changes. Nelson Mandela, who had been in prison, became the prime minister. And there was a question of what would happen once things began to restore. Would there be a series of retributions? And there was a whole vast thing with a Truth and Reconciliation Committee. But a phrase that Desmond Tutu said in the midst of that was, without forgiveness, there is no future. And what he was pointing to was how, without forgiveness, the cycle of violence and retribution and hatred continues. Because if someone hurts me and I fail to forgive and I simply strike back at them, what happens? They strike back at me and it goes back and forth and back and forth. And Jesus invites us into a different way of living. When Jesus died on a cross, he broke that cycle of violence. He broke the cycle of retribution and instead took the violence and the hatred upon himself to begin to end that. And we see it in so many stories. I mentioned the shooting at Mother Emanuel Church down in Charlotte a number of years ago. And in that, a young man comes, sits in a Bible study for an hour and a half, and then at the end of the hour and a half, pulls out a gun and guns down 9 members that he had just sat in a Bible study with. But the next day, the daughter of one of those says, "I forgive you," and encouraged a cycle of retribution. Pope John Paul, remember a number of years ago, young Turkish man tried to assassinate him, walked up as he was in his motorcade, pulled out a gun and shot John Paul. Pope John Paul then visited that same man in jail a number of months later, sat down a table across from him and held his hands and said, "I forgive you." The young man who had shot Pope John Paul hoped to ignite a holy war between Turkey and between the Catholic Church. And so there was this desire to go on, and Pope John Paul breaks that cycle of violence. A number of years ago, there were 22 Coptic Christians captured by the ISIS, and they were executed on a beach. And at the end of it, family members said, "I forgive you." The Amish shooting in an Amish school a number of years ago. After that shooting happened, a man walks into an Amish school, guns down a number of the school children. The next day, people from that Amish community went to the home of the killer to check on his wife and children as an act of forgiveness. All of it breaking that cycle of violence. And I think of that in the context of what I mentioned in our prayer earlier today, that we live in a culture which is perpetuating a cycle of violence. When one act of violence is committed, it is not uncommon to see someone say, "We need to strike back. We need to get back at them. This means war." And what I want to say to us is, that is not the way of Jesus. There might be consequences, there are legal consequences, but to simply respond with more to violence with more violence does nothing to put an end to it. It just continues and perpetuates it. So I would invite us, church, to consider, how do we respond to acts of violence? For example, the most recent one, maybe we picked the Charlie Kirk. Do we respond and simply call for, "We need to get back, we need to hurt"? And I heard it from too many public officials saying, this means war, we need to strike back, we need to hurt at them. Same thing happened when Melissa Hortman was killed a number of months ago, this Minnesota state representative, where people were saying, "Oh, we need to get back, we need to hurt." That is not the way of Jesus. And this is what Jesus is getting at, is the call to break that cycle of violence. That's what forgiveness does. That's part of what forgiveness, and that's what Jesus is getting at here, is as we've been forgiven, we're called to forgive, and we're called to end that cycle. Because you see, the man who was forgiven the large sum had to forgive and break that, and he didn't break it. What did he do? He continued the cycle. And so as we see a culture, as we see a country embroiled in retribution, we're called to be a different kind of community. A community marked by forgiveness. Probably, it has to be going on, 15, 16 years ago, I read this book by Miroslav Volf called Free of Charge, Giving and Forgiving in a Culture Stripped of Grace. One of the best books I've ever read on forgiveness. But Volf tells a story of how when he was a little boy, his brother was killed in an accident by some soldiers. I mean, they were responsible for his brother's death. And he goes on and he talks about how his parents forgave the people who had killed his brother, who had killed their son. And I just want to read a portion of it because of what he says. He says, "When I asked them," in other words, "when I asked my parents why they forgave, they always said, 'God's word teaches to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you,' from Ephesians 4:32. That's what we decided to do, each of us on our own and then both together. But why has the conviction that they should obey Scripture in this regard gotten hold of their lives so firmly that even the death of their beloved child could not shake it? And he goes on, because they belonged to a community. They prayed in that community. They listened to preaching about love of enemies. They celebrated Christ's death for the ungodly as they partook of the Lord's Supper. They sang together about God's faithfulness and love. They entrusted children to God's care and dedicated them to God's service. They celebrated the baptism of those whose sins have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they mourned the dead in the hope of resurrection. They forgave because they were part of a community that followed Christ and for whom Scripture wasn't an old religious book, but the life-shaping Word of the living God. And so that's my hope for us, Fruitland, is that we be that kind of community. The kind of community that by our singing together, that by being in conversations with one another, by the practice of communion and baptism and all the things that we do together, that we might shape one another to be a community of forgiveness. A community that practices this radical enemy love that Jesus gave to us. And we can only do that by the power of the Spirit. We do it by the power of the Spirit as we live together and He works and changes us. We hear Jesus' story, and it's a story that reminds us of the immense gift of forgiveness that God has given to us. The love that He has demonstrated to us and to the world. The love that He has demonstrated, in the words of Paul, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love that He demonstrated when Jesus said, "You will love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." He invites us and paints a picture of that kind of community. And so may we reflect on the words of Jesus. May we believe them as Wolf describes them when he says they're not some dusty old religious book, but the life-changing Word of God. May we be a community of the forgiven that practices forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.